is Ruth chapter 4, 9 to 22, and then we'll look at Psalm 87. After reading these passages, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and the congregation responds together saying, thanks be to God. First of all, Ruth chapter 4, 9 to 22. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And through the offspring that the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And then we also look at Psalm 87 together. Of the sons of Korah, a psalm, a song. Here we read, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Judah, or Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make their music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to get into what I want to talk about today in our continuing series on the church, allow me first to talk about Gnosticism. Next slide. Yeah, there we are. Gnosticism. Are you familiar with that term? We spell it Gnosticism with a G, but it's pronounced without the G, really. In English, the term is Gnosticism. What's Gnosticism? Gnosticism is the very first significant heresy that the Christian church had to contend with. Now, that's a long time ago. Gnosticism was prevalent in the Christian church around 200, 300 AD. That's some 1,700 years ago. Gnosticism didn't always have a consistent, clean, clear set of teachings. If anything, it was more of a mood. It was kind of like a way of looking at things. So what did Gnosticism basically hold? Gnosticism held that everything in the physical world, everything in the material world, and so we're talking about everything that we can touch, everything that we can handle, everything that we can see and taste or whatever, it held that everything in the physical world was not good for you. At best, the physical world was not good for you. At worst, it was pretty much bad for you. Everything in the material world was considered bad, and everything in the soul, everything in your mind, everything that was immaterial was considered good. And so everything in the body was bad, and everything in the soul was good. This was the basic idea behind Gnosticism, which is clearly ridiculous if you think about it. I mean, who made the material world? Well, God did. God made the physical world. He made the body and the soul. Both are good. God made them both. God made them both good. Where did Gnostic teaching come from then? It came from the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived many centuries before. But it happened that over time, Plato's ideas began to infiltrate the Christian church. It didn't happen overnight, but by the 2nd and the 3rd centuries AD, Gnosticism became a real problem in the Christian church. Actually, early forms of Gnosticism were already prevalent in the time of the apostles. Our New Testament actually confronts early forms of Gnosticism. And so I think of Paul's letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Who was he referring to, actually? He was referring to the Gnostic sympathizers. Paul writes, "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created." Yes, already in Paul's day, people were saying that marriage, which involves physical relationships and stuff, that's bad. It's part of the physical world. Marriage is bad, and food is too, or at least certain foods. And so Paul, he confronts that already head on. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, Paul says, "Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." The Apostle John confronts another form of early Gnosticism as well in his first epistle. People were claiming that when Jesus came, he didn't really come in a human body. Jesus only appeared as a spirit, some said. The idea was, well, the body is physical. Why would Jesus come in a bad physical body? John's response? In 1 John 4, verse 2, John writes, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge this is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world." John does not mince his words here. We need to watch out for Gnosticism. It was already there in the earliest days of the Christian church. But as I said, early forms of Gnosticism, yeah, they were already present in the very early church, but it became a real threat in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries AD, and that's when the Christian church dealt with it head on. It was then that the church confessed that God made all things. All things are good. God made our bodies. He made our food and our drink. He made the various institutions of society, including marriage and family, sexuality, and government, whatever, you name it, it's all good. Christ did not come to take us out of this physical material world. No, Christ came in the flesh. To fully identify with us, he came to fix the world. He came to destroy sin in order to make all things new. This was the church's response to Gnosticism. Now, the thing about Gnosticism, though, is that it has a tendency to raise its ugly head from time to time. vestiges of it always remain, even today. Next slide. Yep, every time you hear voices that disparage or look down or try to trivialize God's good creation, be it in our bodies or our food or the institutions of society or whatever, we need to watch out. That's Gnosticism. But it is around, still today. So allow me three examples of Gnosticism, or the threat of Gnosticism. It's kind of right around the corner. Three examples, the last one of which I really want to focus on today. Sometimes we hear people say that when it comes to going to church, God doesn't care about what you wear on the outside. He's just interested on the inside. You know what I mean? That's Gnosticism. We hear that sometimes. God doesn't care about what you wear in your body. He just cares about your soul. That's Gnosticism. Of course, God cares about what you wear on the outside. What you wear on the outside is a reflection of what you wear on the inside. These things work together. God cares about them both. Now, I don't want to get stuck on trivial debates about what exactly people should wear to church on Sundays. Let's agree that ordinarily, if you are able, we wear what is respectable. But either way, watch out for the argument that says that God doesn't care at all what you wear on the outside, because that's not true. That's Gnosticism. Sometimes we hear of a married couple who separate. They separate, but before they get divorced, they start dating again. Before they're divorced. So the church or the pastor or some friends, they visit them and they say, you're still married. To which they respond, yeah, but that's just the paperwork. Right? I know according to the government I'm still married, but in my soul, I'm not. On the outside, I'm married, but in my soul, I'm divorced. That's Gnosticism. Congregation, if you're married on the outside, then you're married no matter what. God respects the institutions of His good creation. He works with these things. He respects these things. If he didn't, he wouldn't have put them there in the first place. Life is a whole. You can't separate the outside from the inside. And one more example, and this is the one I'm going to talk about a bit more because it has everything to do with our doctrine of the church. Sometimes you'll meet people who say that they are Christians. They believe in Christ. And then you ask them, oh, and where do you go to church? To which they say, well, we don't go to church. Well, why not? Well, that's just the institution. That's just the organization. That's just the physical part. That's just the visible church. I'm part of the invisible church. I'm in the real church. That's in my soul. Congregation, that's Gnosticism. And it's really rather alive and well in our culture today. Understand that although there is an invisible quality to the church, meaning that we don't always know who is a true believer and who is not. We can't always see those things. We can't judge people's hearts. Although there is such a thing as an invisible quality to the church, that does not mean that there is not an important visible side to the church. There is. Both are good. Both are important. In fact, God uses physical, he uses the physical, visible church to create and to bless the so-called invisible church. God uses very physical things, including actual membership in a visible church, to bless our souls. It's on this truth I want to dwell on, really, for the remainder of my sermon. Next slide. Congregation, to create and to affirm faith in our hearts, God uses many material and physical means. We see this in the Old Testament. When God called Father Abraham, God didn't just give him faith. He gave him and his children the sign of circumcision. This involved physically marking God's people in the flesh. And if anyone refused to be cut in the flesh, then they were cut off altogether from the people of God. It was that important. People in the Old Testament had to offer sacrifices. They had to kill a lamb, observe Passover. It was a very physical exercise. Actually, how far back do sacrifices go? They go back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve had to make sacrifices. So did Cain and Abel. When Israel left Egypt, the people had to build a tabernacle. They had to physically gather around the tabernacle in the promised land. They had to physically gather at the temple run by priests and Levites who were physically set apart for that task. Old Testament religion was very much a physical religion. Now, you might say, well, that was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, things are more... yeah? More what? More Gnostic? Things are spiritually deeper in the New Testament age, to be sure, but nothing is less physical. When the Messiah came, he came in the flesh. He had to, because his job was to atone for our sins with his precious blood on the cross. Nothing else is able to fix the problem. When God gathers his New Testament church by the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, believers and their children must be baptized. Water has to be used. And to confirm our faith, we must eat the bread and drink from the cup. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And where must God's people do this? In an actual physical gathering. In the assembly, in the visible congregation, shepherded by ordained pastors and elders and deacons. Now, some people might say, well, yeah, well, all this stuff, that's just man-made stuff. No, it's not. This is what Scripture tells us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. What work do these people do? They build the actual, visible, physical church of Jesus Christ. Know were you then who Paul wrote his New Testament letters to? He wrote to actual congregations gathered in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica. He wrote to actual churches made up of real people, which explains why throughout history, the church rather consistently also worked with memberships. Some people will say, that stuff's just paperwork. No, that's Gnosticism. Next slide. It's interesting how God's people in the Bible times kept remarkable records. They kept records. We know so because a lot of these records are now in our Bible. Genesis is full of records. Genesis 4, 5, 10, 11, 46. You get to the book of Numbers, which numbers all the people who left Egypt. You get Chronicles. You get Ezra. You get Nehemiah. People kept records, memberships, if you will. You take our script reading for the book of Ruth. If you recall, Ruth was a Moabitess, right? She was born not from Israel. But when she joined the people of God, she didn't just join by faith. No, a whole ritual was involved, and the whole business was recorded. In Ruth 4, verse 12, Boaz says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from the among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. And now, because of the record, we know that Boaz and Ruth are in the line of David, right? And it's interesting that because of all these records, Matthew, he was able to trace the line of Christ all the way back to Abraham. And Luke, he traces the line of Christ all the way back to Adam himself. This is no small thing. They kept records, memberships. Interesting what Psalm 87 has to say about all of this. Psalm 87 is something of a prophetic psalm. What does it sing about? It sings about the New Testament age. Psalm 87 sings about our age. Now, if you recall, in the Old Testament times, the people of Babylon, Philistia, and Tyre, etc., all these people were considered to be the enemies of God. They were outsiders. But what does Psalm 87 sing about? It sings about the day when these Gentile enemies of God would come to Zion and join the church. Psalm 87 sings about this. Verse 3, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And they will say, this one was born in Zion. Basically, the psalmist is saying, wouldn't it be something if all the children of these enemy nations would be born in the church? In Zion. Now you understand, of course, that this psalm is fulfilled in us now, right? We here in Dundas, we're Gentiles. We were once the outside, the people of God. But in the New Testament age, because of Pentecost, we've been included in the church. In verse 5, the psalmist says, indeed of Zion it will be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. Catch that. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples. The register. That's why we record these things. According to Psalm 87, this is something we actually praise God for. We're registered. We're members. We're members of Zion, of the household of God. Now, to be sure, nowhere does it actually say, as far as I know, that the church must keep membership records in the church. There's no text that explicitly says that. So why do we do this? What is its actual practical purpose? Next slide. Let me explain the purpose of church membership. Let me clarify one thing. Let me be very clear. Membership doesn't in and of itself guarantee that you are saved or something like that. Membership doesn't prove that you have faith in your heart. I mean, only you can know that. Faith in Christ alone saves. Let's be clear on that. So then why keep memberships then? Why does Calvin Christian Reformed Church keep memberships? Well, we do so for at least three reasons. One, for decency and good order in the church. It's kind of good to know who our members are here. For budget purposes, for number one, I guess. But also, more importantly, for pastoral care. Who are the sheep here? Who am I supposed to visit? Who am I responsible for as their pastor? Decency and good order. That's reason number one. Number two, not unrelated to number one, we keep memberships in the church to properly administer the covenant of grace. Let me say that again. We give membership to properly administer the covenant of grace. Let me explain. Congregation, our relationship with God is not just a friendship. I always say God and his people are not living together like couples do before they are married. No, God and his people are married. We're in covenant. It's signed and it's sealed. It's actually legal in that sense. Like most other covenants are legal, I have a legal covenant relationship with my wife. I have a legal covenant relationship with my bank. I have my mortgage with them. These are legal covenant relationships. Well, God has a legal covenant relationship with us too. You're going to say, no, God doesn't do that kind of stuff. Yes, he does. And to deny that is Gnosticism. God uses real, physical, legal, covenantal frameworks to deal with us. He does so to help us grow in our faith. The church is the institution that administers that covenant. And so the church proclaims the stipulations of the covenant, the promises, the demands, the warnings of the covenant through the preaching. It administers the signs and the seals of the covenant through her sacraments. And applies the warnings of the covenant through church discipline. That's what the church does. And it follows that in order for the church to properly administer this legal covenant of grace, it makes a lot of sense to keep records. All covenants need records. You don't think my marriage is not recorded somewhere? It is. It's in Thunder Bay. That's where all marriage records are kept, just so you know. You don't think my bank keeps records of my mortgage? Of course it does. And so the church, it too, records memberships in order to properly administer the covenant of grace. We keep records so that the church knows who is baptized, who is to receive communion, who needs to be visited, who needs to be encouraged, who needs to be challenged, who needs to be admonished, who needs to be let go because they refuse to live the life of Christ and walk in repentance. Remembering, too, that what the church decides about these matters, God respects. God works with that. Matthew 18, verse 18. In that passage about church discipline, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. God works with these things. The point, God works through things like memberships. He works through a visible church, using visible means so that the church may administer the covenant of grace. Also for our blessing. Ultimately, that's what it's for. It's for our blessing. You know, in the believer's life, let's face it, in the believer's life, we all face challenges, right? Who doesn't doubt on occasion? Who doesn't struggle with their faith? We all have that. Abraham had that too. It's because Abram doubted. It's because Abram struggled. That's why God said to him, Abram, what can I do to help you trust me? How about, says the Lord, how about we make a covenant? Let's make a legal framework. Let's make a covenant, a legal covenant. And that's what they did. And we've been in that same covenant ever since. And here's the strict blessing. Here's the advantage of being in covenant that's recorded by our God. When we really doubt, when we really struggle, we can appeal in our prayers to the covenant of grace. We appeal to it. In our prayers, we may say, Lord, I'm really struggling. I'm really feeling having a tough time. But you promised me under oath in my baptism, using real water, that you would be my God. It's even recorded. I'm a member of your church. I'm legally adopted to you. I hear the word. I know the demands you put before me to trust and to obey. And so now I ask that you keep your side of the covenant, O Lord. I pray that you walk with me, that you be faithful to me, that you keep your promises to me. That is what you have promised to your church. And I'm a member here. See how that goes? When we pray like that, God hears our prayers. He acts accordingly. He works through very visible and physical means. We're in covenant together. It's legal enough that it's recorded. God works through these things to bless. Back to Ruth for a second. It's interesting that as soon as Ruth was legally adopted into the covenant of grace, the elders of the community, they pronounced something of a blessing. This is what they said. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives to you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. What did they say? They were saying, may you experience all the rich blessings that everyone else has received within the covenant of grace going all the way back. Which brings me to the third purpose of church membership. I said that church membership is for decency and good order. I said it so that the church can properly administer the covenant of grace. And number three is to help us see God's faithfulness and praise Him for it. You know, in the end of the book of Ruth, we see a lot of faithfulness. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. And as we now know now, and David, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. We see it. And so we praise Him. Let me tell you about my own family history just for a moment. The church records of my own family, they go back a long, long time. And here I am now. Actually, just so you know, my family wasn't always in the church. Originally, a long, long time ago, we were Jewish. Benjamin's is not a Dutch name. It's Jewish. But along the way, we were converted, and now our name, our family name, was registered among the peoples. I can trace it back. Here I am. God has been faithful to me. I can see it. And so I praise Him. These are the reasons for church membership, right? All comes down to this, decency and good order, administering the covenant of grace with all of its promises and its demands and all of its warnings, everything that comes with that, but also so that we can see God's faithfulness continuing on through the generations, and so we can praise our God for it. Last slide. Congregation, maybe you are a person here today who is not a member of the church. Maybe you're not a member of any church. And you're thinking, we don't need that. Yes, you do. Since the earliest days of the Christian church, we've always said no to Gnosticism. God works through this. Yeah, we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It starts here, it starts in our hearts, but it's blessed in the visible church. Here is where God administers his covenant. Here we see his faithfulness and his love. May it be said of you, from Psalm 87, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. And as they make their music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the visible church. And so we pray, Father, that we also may appreciate that, the means that you give to us, so that we may participate in the sacraments, hear your word, be registered among the peoples. I pray, Father, that you would work grace in all of our hearts. For the person who is not a member of a church here today, I pray, Father, that he or she may hear the gospel and find a good thing to be part of this institution, this body, because it's in your body, it's in your temple, that you build us up and you make us strong. Father, hear our prayer, bless our worship as we celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. Hear our prayer, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn we're going to sing in response is Zion Founded on the Mountains. This is Psalm 87 put to music. We're going to be singing it from the old Blue Psalter hymnal. The music is good, so are the words. Let's stand together as we sing all the stanzas, Zion Founded on the Mountains. Let's stand as we sing.